Looking forward to that day, aren't you? You know, there are those who need to fear that day. I hope you're not among those who need to fear that day when we stand before Jesus Christ because of his blood shed for you. John chapter 13 today in your Bibles. John chapter 13. I may be asking some of you to think back a ways this morning. How many of you have ever participated in show and tell? How many of you are like, Pastor, I have no idea what you're talking about? Anyone like that? No, okay. Many of you have participated in show and tell. I can remember when I began school back in the day, just hearing about show and tell and being excited about it. And then the show and tell day would come around and, you know, the night before, the morning of, it's like, what am I going to take for show and tell? It was a source of great worry, a source of great anxiety for a 5-6-year-old boy. What am I going to take for show and tell to show off to my class and tell all about it? And then you see someone bring in this really cool thing, you know, that you don't have. And you think, man, I've got this over here. I don't want to show and tell that anymore. That's the way it goes sometimes. But you've participated in that. You understand the concept of it. Maybe you have sat under, in schooling, someone that you would classify as a master teacher. Not necessarily your favorite teacher, though that person may have been, but someone who was a master teacher. May have been a school setting, a college classroom, a seminar, a church function, whatever it was. That person that you classify as a master teacher taught, and they had a way of communicating that the concept clicked easily. You understood it easily. You were engaged. You enjoyed it. And you came away with more knowledge and even a deeper desire to dig in. That would identify a master teacher. Perhaps you've had more than one. As you think back over the years of your life in different situations and circumstances, maybe you'd even say, you know, I can identify a couple or three or more master teachers that I have sat under. Master teachers would have similar effect, even if they are a little different in their styles. There's a website dedicated to defining and developing master's teachers, and it says this about master teachers: we want to need the best possible teachers in our classrooms. Teachers who can pick up all students from where they are now and take them as far as they can go. That's a pretty good definition of a master teacher. And we might talk about what makes someone a master teacher, and maybe you'd give some thoughts about someone you considered a master teacher that you sat under. And maybe if you had more than one, you'd say, well, this one, you know, this is what made this person a master teacher. And this other person, I would say, was a master teacher. This, which is something different than that one, but this made this person a master teacher. That would happen. Whatever the case may be, when we talk about a particular kind of master teacher, a master teacher who isn't just teaching us a concept, but a master teacher who is teaching us how we should live our lives. I think there's one essential characteristic that we could all agree would be necessary for that person. A master teacher who is teaching us how we should live our lives, that teacher must not just tell us what we should do, but that master teacher must show us what we should do. Wouldn't you agree with me that if you had a teacher who was telling you, hey, this is how you need to live your life, that if they told you but did not show you, or maybe even more importantly, they told you to live one way but then showed you the opposite, Wouldn't you agree that you wouldn't consider that person a master teacher? In fact, not only would you not call them a master teacher, you'd probably call them a lousy teacher. You might call them a hypocrite. You might say something like this: you expect something of me that you don't do yourself. You expect me to live a particular way, and you don't live that way. You expect me to spend my life doing this, that, and the other, and you don't do this, that, and the other. You wouldn't consider that person a master teacher at all. If someone is telling you how you should live your life, you would expect they are going to tell you and also show you. Well, as we come to John chapter 13, I want to introduce you to a master teacher. Jesus was a master teacher. Not only because of what he taught and how he taught, but because Jesus often told and showed those he taught. This is a classic example of Jesus showing and telling his followers about how they should live their lives, and by extension, friends, how you and I should live our lives. We're 4 weeks today from what we call Triumphal Entry Sunday. Some call it Passion Sunday. 5 weeks from Easter Sunday. And during these weeks, we're going to look at some passages of Scripture that took place during that week in Jesus' life. The week spanning from Triumphal Entry Sunday to Resurrection Sunday. John chapters 13 through 19. You read through those chapters and you might think that it covers a course of weeks or months. No, John chapters 13 through 19 cover one 24-hour period of time. As you read these passages, beginning with John 13:1 through the end of 19 where Jesus is crucified, this is a 24-hour period, all of these chapters. And in this passage, Jesus and his disciples were sitting down to the Passover meal. On the Jewish calendar, the Passover falls during the month of Nisan, which is the first month of their calendar year. Now, I say that because it's not the first month of our calendar year. For us, it falls between March and April, but they reckon it as the first month of the year. God told them when he delivered them out of Egypt that the month of Passover would be the first month to them. You also need to understand, as we come to this passage and as you look forward to the crucifixion, that Jews reckon time differently than we do. We reckon a day, though technically the day turns over at 12 a.m., we often think of the morning through the night as a day, not the Jew. The Jew looks the day as evening to evening. So typically, 6 p.m. On one day to 6 p.m. another day is one day, evening through morning to the next evening. When we come to John chapter 13, we believe this is a Thursday evening, about 6 o'clock. The required Passover sacrifices typically took place in the middle of the afternoon, 3 to 5, many scholars will tell you. And it was during that time that they would prepare themselves for the meal. And about 6 o'clock at the beginning of their day, they would sit down to the Passover meal. So when John 13 opens, the preparation of the meal has already taken place. Jesus and his disciples are eating or have finished eating. And they're conversing around the table. And the Bible tells us in one of the other passages that describes this event about the conversation the disciples are carrying on. Do you remember what it was? The disciples were having a serious dispute about who among them would be the greatest in the kingdom of Jesus. They're discussing among them who of them would be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom, who would sit at his right hand, who would have the most authority and power among them, who would have the greatest position of honor. Jesus steps into the midst of that dispute to teach his disciples. And notice, Jesus didn't respond to his disciples by telling them which one of them would be the greatest. Jesus didn't jump into the argument and say, "All right, guys, you're all telling your case, but I'm going to cast the deciding vote. here really is who will be the greatest. Jesus didn't do that. Nor did Jesus rebuke them. Jesus didn't jump into the situation and say, like I might to my kids when they're having an argument, y'all just close your mouths, okay? Just be quiet. Jesus didn't do that. Instead, what does the Bible tell us happened? Jesus rose calmly and quietly from his seat. Remember, they're not sitting around a dinner table like you and I would. The Renaissance paintings of that period would tell you different. But Jesus and the disciples didn't have high tables and were sitting in chairs. No, they had a table that was low to the ground. And they were either sitting in a position of kneeling or even reclining with some pillows. And as the disciples are there sitting or reclining on their elbow and they're discussing which of them is the greatest, Jesus rose from the table, he goes to the side, he takes off his outer garments, grabs a towel, girds himself with that towel, and comes over and kneels down at the feet of one of the disciples and begins to wash the feet. Nothing is said. But the disciples suddenly grow quiet. And in this action of showing and telling his disciples, Jesus teaches us some things. I want you to notice them with me. Number one, he showed and told them something about condescension. He showed and told them something about condescension. Look at your Bibles, John 13. Let's read the first five verses. The Bible says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." Jesus here shows and tells something about condescension, about humility. If the action wasn't enough, John fills us in with some of his commentary. I want you to notice how Jesus' knowledge is emphasized in this text. In verse number one, we learn he knew his hour to depart out of the world and go to the Father had come. Jesus knew that this was about to take place. What is the hour? You mark down that the hour is all about the cross. At earlier points in his ministry, as Jesus was going about doing good and teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, people would ask him different questions or even oppose him. Some would even threaten him, and he would make statements like, or the Bible would make statements like this, "My hour has not come. His hour has not come." But once the triumphal entry takes place that began this week, suddenly Jesus is telling the crowds, suddenly he's telling his disciples, "My hour has come." It was all about the cross. Throughout his ministry, we find that to be true in John 12, 23 through 33. As Jesus tells a crowd, "My hour has come," he connects that with the cross. Not only that, in verse number two of our text, the Bible tells us that Jesus knew his hour had come to go to the cross. He also knew that his betrayer was in the room, and Satan had already entered into the heart of the betrayer. You see, when we come to this text, John chapter 13, you and I need to understand something. The disciples are sitting around talking about who's going to be the greatest in his kingdom. They're still thinking back to the triumphal entry when Jesus came into town and people were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, he who comes in the name of the Lord." They had no idea that just hours from now, Jesus would be betrayed, Jesus would be arrested, Jesus would go on trial, and by the next afternoon, he'd be hanging on a cross. They had no idea. They thought victory was theirs. They had no idea. But Jesus did. He knew what was coming. And so when you come to John 13, you need to understand that Jesus is under tremendous physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual stress during this entire scene. By the way, do you remember what Jesus was talking about as they ate supper? He broke the bread with them, and what did he say to them as he gave it to them? This is my body broken for you. He took the cup of wine, and he shared it with them, and what did he say to them? This is my blood of the New Testament shed for the remission of sins. As they would go to the garden just hours after this, Jesus would kneel and great sweat drops of blood would pour from his head and his face as he fell to his knees and he cried out to the Father. The Bible tells us he began to be very sorrowful, began to be very heavy. During this entire scene, Jesus is under the stress and the pressure of what is coming. But notice Jesus knew something else. The Bible records for us in verse number 3 that he knew his divine authority, his divine origin, and his divine destiny. Friends, understand today, Jesus was, is, and always will be God. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the creator. He will have all things under his feet, and he will rule over all. That day is coming. It might as well be today because it's that certain. The day is coming when God is going to bring all things to conclusion, and every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus knew all that going into this scene. And so he's under great stress, the burden of what is coming. He knows he's God. He knows he's the creator. He knows he's going to rule over all. And yet, he laid aside his garment, girded himself with a towel, knelt at the feet of the disciples, and began to wash their feet. Does that tell you something about humility? It does me. If Jesus were like us, we might think that Jesus had two built-in excuses. Excuse number one, I'm not prepared. Excuse number two, that's not my place. Think about excuse number one, I'm not prepared. I think that's pretty popular today. Excuse number one says I have to be completely prepared to serve, to do for God, to do something for somebody else. I've got to be completely prepared. My physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual ducks all need to be in a row if I'm going to do that. Everything needs to be just right. My life needs to look just so. And if things aren't just so, how can I possibly serve someone else? If I've not checked all the boxes by my standard of what it is to be prepared, how can I do something for somebody else? I've got to feel my best. I've got to be in the perfect frame of mind, have nothing taxing my emotions. Oh, and I need to be up to the highest spiritual level before I can serve someone else. My friend, if you and I wait on all those things to line up, we'll never serve anyone. You're never going to feel your best and have all your thoughts just right and your emotions completely in check and be at the highest spiritual maturity that you can possibly be. All those ducks aren't ever going to neatly line up in a row so that you can, oh, now I can serve somebody else. Can you imagine if Jesus was like that? Aren't you glad he didn't have that philosophy? Aren't you glad that Jesus served when he was tired? That Jesus served when he was hurt, physically and emotionally? Aren't you glad that Jesus served when he was under stress and pressure? Aren't you glad that Jesus set the example for us in that way? And you might step back and say, but Pastor, that was Jesus. That's not me. I can't do that, really. Look at what Jesus said in verse 15. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. What about excuse number two? It's just as prevalent. That's not my place. Can you imagine Jesus, who knew he was God, who knew he was the creator of all things, who knew that he was going back to the Father to be exalted above all things, to take his place on the throne? Can you imagine if he was sitting there listening to the argument of the disciples and perhaps had that thought? And I'm not trying to be irreverent with Jesus. I'm trying to say, if he were like us, if he had that thought, you know, maybe I can show my disciples the way they need to be. But you know, I'm God. I'm the creator. I'm going to my Father as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's not my place to lower myself like that. But he didn't do that, did he? How many times do we have, we won't say it, but we have the thought, it's not my place to serve that way. It's not my place to serve that person. What does the Bible tell us about Jesus? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What is the answer for me to follow Jesus' example? Here it is, friend. Humility. If we go through life with that excuse, well, I'm not prepared. If we go through life with that excuse, well, that's not my place. Friends, that is not following the example of Jesus Christ. He showed and told us something about condescension, about humility. And you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, are to follow that example and humble ourselves to serve. It's not being prepared physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually in the way that we sometimes think or the way that the world would tell us. It's about condescending. It's about being humble. Look again at verse 4. The Bible says, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, much like Philippians 2 told us. In coming to the world, he took upon him the fashion, the form of a servant. So here Jesus took upon himself the place of the lowliest household slave to wash his disciples' feet. Peter took that activity of Jesus, and remember, Peter was there, wasn't he? Peter was in that upper room that night. The Bible tells us that Peter took that activity of Jesus and applied it to us spiritually in his first epistle. Listen to 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you. Younger, older, all of you, be subject one to another, and what? Be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. We need to take off our pride. We need to take off our selfishness. Take off our behavior of looking down on others and put on humility. Jesus humbled himself to serve. He didn't just tell us. He showed us and told us to do the same thing. Can I say this? Jesus not only humbled himself to serve, Jesus humbled himself to save. As we read in Philippians chapter 2, he came and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That was to save. That's why Jesus, who was, is, and always will be God, came to the earth to begin with. He lived the life we could not live. He died the death that we deserve to die. He raised himself from the dead with a power that no man can reproduce so that you and I can be saved. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just, or the unjust. The perfect Lamb of God dying for sinners, that he might bring us to God. He showed and told us something about condescension. I want you to see a second truth with me this morning. He showed and told them and us something about compassion. Not only condescension, humbling himself, but he showed and told us something about compassion. It's emphasized throughout these first five verses, but in the first verse, it is recorded in two successive phrases. Notice it again in verse 1. At the end of the verse, he says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. What do we learn about his love? His love is eternal, and his love is extensive. I want to show you these from the text. Notice in verse number 1, that phrase, unto the end. It's a phrase that identifies the conclusion of something or the extent of something. And the Bible is simply informing us here that Jesus' love has no limitations. Jesus' love is not bound by time. Jesus' love is not bound by space. Jesus' love is not bound in any way. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prayed for the Ephesian church that they would come to a better understanding and comprehension to know the love of Christ, what is the height and the breadth and the depth and the width of the love of Christ. You can go in any direction, you'll never come to the end of his love. It has no limits. What does it say about Jesus when he served his disciples in this way? Was Jesus getting some benefit out of this? When he arose from the table and laid aside his garments and girded himself with a towel, took the basin and the cloth and knelt down and began to wash the disciples' feet, was he getting some benefit? Was he trying to impress the disciples to earn something from them? Jesus doesn't need anything from them. And he doesn't need anything from me. He doesn't need anything from you. Jesus doing all of this was all about his love for them and for us. How do we experience his love? He got down and he washed the disciples' feet. You say, Pastor, you know, there's never been a time in my life where Jesus showed up at my home and helped me off with my sandals or my boots and washed my feet. How do I experience his love? Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How do you experience the love of Jesus? Well, first and foremost, friend, he gave himself for you. He died for you. He went to Calvary for you. Is there anyone else in your life that you can say that about? They died for me. They gave their life for me. But not only that, he freely gives us all things. Everything that you and I receive from God through Jesus Christ is given to us freely because he is good, he is gracious, and he is generous. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God grants you and me all the good things that you have and I have in life. There is nothing good that is truly good that you have that came from anyone else but God. It's all come from him. He does not give us to get something from us because it will benefit him. He doesn't give to us in a mutual, hey, I'll do for you, you do for me type agreement. God doesn't do that. God gives because he is good. God gives because he is gracious. God gives because he is generous. And all of that is wrapped up in the truth that he is love and he loves He loves me. He loves you. But I see something else about his love from the text. Look down to verse number 12 in your Bibles. How does verse number 12 open? So after he had washed what? Their feet. I want you to think about something I don't know that I've really ever thought about before. Jesus took off his outer garment, girded himself with a towel, picked up the water in the basin and the cloth, and he came over and he began to wash disciples' feet. He washed Peter's feet. We know that from the text. He washed John's feet. He washed James' feet. He washed that filthy tax collector Matthew's feet. He washed doubting Thomas's feet. But think about this, friend. He even washed betraying Judas's feet. In verse number 2, the Bible tells us Judas was there. Satan had already entered into his heart. As you study the scripture, all the gospel accounts of this passage, you begin to realize that Judas does not leave the room to go and do what Satan bid him do until after this has taken place. Jesus in humility, Jesus in love, begins washing the feet of his disciples. And you say, well, they're his followers. Of course Jesus would do that. Friends, do you understand? There was one among them who was not a follower of Jesus. There was one among them who had not given his heart to Jesus. He had given his heart to the devil. And yet, Jesus humbled himself. And Jesus loved Judas. Can you imagine with me? As Jesus kneels down. And whether Judas is kneeling on his knees at the table or Judas is leaning over on his elbow, Jesus leans down. Can you imagine the love in his eyes? Can you imagine the humility of heart? Can you imagine the forgiveness that Jesus wanted to offer Judas, that he offered Judas? And Judas ignored it. Didn't affect Judas at all. He turned away from it. And yet, Jesus loved him. Think about it. He loved so much. He loved even the betrayer whom he knew would reject that love and be the catalyst for sending him to the cross. You say, wow, that is amazing love. That's amazing love. And you'd be right. It is amazing love. The same amazing love he extends to you and me. You say, Pastor, I'm not Judas. Really? I don't know about you, friend, but my sin is as responsible for Jesus going to the cross as the betrayal of Judas. My sin was enough to send Jesus there. My sin was enough to send him to Calvary. He'd have still gone, even had Judas not betrayed him. You think Judas was in control of that situation? You think Satan was in control of that situation? No, God was in control all along. My sin was enough. Your sin, my sin, is as responsible for sending Jesus to the cross as Judas' betrayal. And yet he loved Judas, and he loves you and me. How does that sit with you? When you think about the humility and the love of the Savior, Judas was the enemy. Or we could say at least that he was being directed by the enemy. In washing his feet, Jesus humbled himself before and loved the one he knew would betray him. He was living out his own command to love the enemy. Once again, Jesus is not just telling us, he's showing us. Do you remember what he taught us? Matthew chapter 5, ye have heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Do good. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Hey, if you love other people who love you, if you're kind to people who are kind to you, if you respect people who respect you, that's all well and good and fine. But Jesus calls us to something higher. He goes on. Do not even publicans the same? If ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Do you know what Jesus was doing as he humbled himself before and loved even the betrayer? He was living out his own command to love your enemies. Hey friends, can I say it this way? What Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, if you love those who love you, that's what publicans do. Here's what he's saying. That's what the unregenerate do. That's what those who don't have any moral compass do. If you know Jesus Christ, you've been regenerated. He calls us to something higher. Love your enemies. Friends, it's our duty not just to serve those who are like us. Jesus has called us to something higher. Through condescension, humility, and compassion, love, he exemplified, and we should be willing to follow his example as he directs and leads us. Can I ask you this morning, how are you doing at following Jesus' example? He humbled himself. He loved. It's the same humility that we're to be clothed with. It's the same love that we're to love others with. Jesus didn't just tell us and then go off and do something else or just not show us. Jesus showed us and told us, this is what you need to do. You know, Jesus also in that passage in John 13 demonstrated the truth of Ephesians 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Think about it, friends. As Jesus knelt beside Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, he already knew. It wasn't that Judas hadn't done this yet and Jesus didn't know about it, so he was still treating him right. No, Jesus already knew what Judas was going to do. He already knew Judas was going to go out that room and betray him for the price of a slave. He already knew that Satan was in Judas's heart, and yet he humbled himself, yet he loved him. Can you imagine it? We hold on to our anger and bitterness against those who hurt and betray us, waiting for them to do enough to earn our love and forgiveness, and then holding them to it afterwards. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. His heart was full of love and forgiveness for the one he knew would reject it. Jesus did not kneel there wishing hell on Judas. Do you understand that today? He wasn't wishing hell, condemnation on Judas. He had the same heart for Judas that he demonstrated from the cross when he cried out, Father, forgive them. What a heart. What love. What compassion. The same that I am supposed to have for you. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Jesus showed and told us something about condescension, humility. We're prone to use the excuses. Well, I can't do that. I'm not prepared. I can't serve others the way Jesus did. It's not my place to serve in that way. It's not my place to serve that person. I'm sure glad Jesus didn't have that philosophy. He humbled himself. He showed us and told us something about compassion. Well, sure, I'll do for others who do for me. Well, sure, I'll love others who show they love me. I'll respect others who respect me. I'll do for somebody who's done for me. Once again, I'm glad Jesus didn't live that way. His love is eternal. His love is extensive, even to the point. Yeah, he knelt and he washed Peter's feet. He knelt and he washed Matthew's feet and even Thomas's feet. But he didn't get to Judas and skip over him. He humbled himself before and loved Judas too. Just as he calls you and I to not just love one another, but to even love our enemies, to do good to them, to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving, just like he was and did. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes, no one looking around? We're going to come back to this passage as the Lord leads next Sunday to look at a couple more thoughts. But I don't know about you, but the challenge to these first two, humility and love, are challenge enough. I'm so glad that you and I have a Savior who humbled himself and loved us enough that he was willing to be a servant and to be the Savior. I wonder if you know him today. Perhaps you're here in this auditorium listening, or you're watching or listening online. And God has spoken to your heart about your need of Christ to be your Savior. You've recognized today that you don't measure up to him. Friends, that's true of all of us. We're all sinners who have fallen short of his glory. And because of that, we're condemned before him. But God sent Jesus to take our condemnation on himself. That's why he died on a cross. And the Bible declares that by placing your faith and trust in him and him alone for salvation, recognizing you're a sinner, that he died for your sin, was buried, and rose again, you can receive forgiveness of sin, be saved, and have eternity with him in heaven. If you're here without Christ, I would invite you right now, call upon him in faith, believing that he is the Savior you need. How about you, Christian? I wonder if God has dealt with your heart about humility and love, about following his example in that way. If you're here today and you'd say, Pastor, that's me today. God has spoken to my heart about following Jesus' example in the way I am humble, in the way I love. God has spoken to my heart. Would you just raise your hand all around this auditorium right now? Many hands. Praise the Lord. You can put them down. As the invitation is given, I'd ask you to respond as the Lord leads you, that we might be doers of the word, not just hearers, obeying him.